The Bible teaches anything. It teaches that God judges people. What I'd like to ask this morning is, what is the standard by which he judges? You immediately think, well, he judges it. He's the standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And of course, that's true. But what does that look like on a human level? Let me put it another way. Suppose God chose a person, a human, not himself, not his son, and said, I'm going to judge by that person. As a matter of fact, let me ask, can you think of anybody in your life that you would say that might fit that description? And if I were going to be judged spiritually, I'd like to be judged, but that person would be the criteria. Whether you meet it or not, they would be the standard. You know a person like that? I know several. Matter of fact, as a young man, I met a pastor, and I spent some time with him, and I said, when I'm 40 years old, I'd like to be like him. You ever met anybody like that, spiritually? Well, what? Suppose I told you that God had a fella picked out like that. Would that interest you? Would you like to know what he's like? What kind of a human would God say is the standard, and what about that human makes him the standard? Now, obviously, any human we're going to choose is not going to be perfect, but there is a story in the Old Testament where God judged some other people by the standard of another human being. And I find that story very fascinating, and I think spiritually helpful. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 15. Now, by the title of the book, you know, this book contains stories of kings. The first is Saul, and he's mentioned in 1 Samuel, and then there's David, and after him is Solomon, his son. But when Solomon died, the kingdom was split. And for the rest of Kings and 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we have the story of one king after another. What I'm going to do today is take the next two kings and look at them. They are clearly in contrast to each other. But there is in this passage a third person, the person by whom they are measured. He is the standard of judgment. And the other two are judged by his standard. So while the passage is about two people, it really is about three. So with that in mind, look with me at the opening verses. The first verse tells us that in the 18th year of King Josiah, Abijam became king of the southern kingdom. Verse 2 tells us that he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. And oh, this is interesting. He had a mother whose name was Micah. Those are sort of introductory verses, just introducing this king to us. The next verse evaluates him. Look at verse 3. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Oh, that's interesting. We're going to evaluate this king, and the standard is David. So before we look at this particular king, I want us to look at the standard by whom he is measured, and that would be David. It just says in verse 3 that he didn't have a heart like David did, but there's more about David in verse 5. So drop down to it, and it says, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He had not turned aside from anything that he was commanded all the days of his life. Oh, yeah, except for that little matter of Uriah the Hittite, you know. that little affair he had. But other than that, this is the standard. Very interesting. Now, let me see if I can lay this out. According to verse 3, we would say that his heart was loyal to the Lord. It's an interesting little phrase. In the context, it becomes very apparent that that has to do with idolatry, that these other men were not loyal to the Lord. They followed after idols to some degree. So that when it says his heart was loyal, that's first. The second thing is that he did that which was right. So that probably pertains to idolatry as well, that he did what the Lord said concerning worship, which was to be in Jerusalem. He was the man who had a passion for the Lord and that his temple be built in Jerusalem. God said, no, you're a man of war, but I'll let your son do it. The third thing it says about him is that he did not turn aside from the right or to the left, so to speak. He was loyal. He did what was right, and he stayed the course. He didn't get distracted in any way. Now, those are basically four things. His heart was loyal. He did what was right. He didn't turn aside. And, there's that little problem. He wasn't perfect. He had an affair with Bathsheba, and to make matters worse, he killed her husband. But he's the standard. Is that interesting or what? Now, of all the things that I just said about him, I think the critical issue, and I say this based on the rest of the passage, which we'll see in a minute, is that he had a loyal heart to the Lord. Interesting. That is God's standard. Can't help but wonder if something like that won't be the standard when we all stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, getting to heaven is free. The Bible clearly says the gift of God is eternal life. All you have to do to get the gift is have faith in Jesus Christ, period. But as you know, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded. And what is the standard by that? What determines whether or not we get rewarded? Well, one of the famous passages in the New Testament about that has Jesus saying, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Ah, faithfulness. Loyal heart. That seems to be the standard by which God judges Christians to see whether or not they are rewarded. Now, David wasn't perfect. We all know that story. Matter of fact, you mentioned David is the first thing that pops into your head. He had an affair with Bathsheba and committed murder, killed his son. But he had a heart for the Lord. So when the sin was pointed out, he admitted it and confessed it. He turned to the Lord. He had a heart for the Lord, even concerning his sin. Very important little observation. I think the great contrast to David is Saul. Saul knew the Lord. The Bible clearly says God gave Saul a new heart. But he ends up going to see the witch of Endor for directions instead of the Lord. So put those two in contrast and you can see how you would highlight David had a heart for the Lord. And he kept that heart for the Lord all the way to the end. He didn't veer off in any direction. He is the standard. Now, this passage is really about two kings. And the first is Abijah. And what it says in verse 3 is he did not walk with the heart that was loyal to the Lord, but he walked in the sins of his father. Now, his father was Rehoboam, and the sin of his father was idolatry. He set up high places where you could worship instead of the temple. Interesting. His problem was like his father. You've heard the expression, like father, like son. That's the issue. Now, it wasn't that he was totally an idolater. It was that he tolerated idolatry, that he allowed the idolatrous places to be built in the southern kingdom. So, as measured against David, he didn't measure up. But what was the thing he didn't measure up about? First is he didn't have a loyal heart to the Lord. Now, I just read verse 3 and we skipped down to verse 5 and I missed verse 4. So let's go back and pick it up. It says, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord, his God. Oh, did you see that? He's a believer. The Lord was his God. We'd say today he was a Christian. And for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he was commanded, except for that little problem with Uriah. Now, what this is telling us is very interesting. Would you give this fellow a passing grade? No. He didn't have a loyal heart, right? But God didn't destroy his heritage. Interesting. God let his son succeed him so that the Davidic line would continue. But he didn't do that because of this fellow's heart. He did it because of David's heart. And, frankly, because David, he made a covenant with David, and the Lord is being faithful to his covenant. He also says he set him up, he gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, which is just a picturesque way of saying he had a successor in his line. So here's a fella who is being judged by David. And the first point is he didn't have a loyal heart. Second point is he sinned. And so there are consequences of sin. And in his case, God disciplined him. And we're told about that later in the passage. Verse 6 says, and there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now, this king inherited a war prior to him between the northern and the southern kingdom. And that, it seems, was the way that the Lord chastened him because of his disobedience to the Lord. Now, he didn't exactly abandon the Lord entirely. As I mentioned a minute ago, he just tolerated these high places. So the sum of his life is in verse 7. Now, the rest of the acts that he did are not written in the book of Chronicles. But verse 8 goes on to say he rested with his fathers and he was buried in the city of David, which is Jerusalem, and he died. So, what I want you to see about this fella is very simple. He's measured, he's judged, he's evaluated by David. David had a loyal heart, he did what was right, and he didn't turn away. This fella did not have a heart for the Lord. He committed the sins of his fathers, and he was disciplined, though the Lord didn't destroy his lineage. Got it? Now, of everything I've said so far, I want you to remember one thing. What's the standard of judgment in this case? Your heart, right? You see, if your heart's right, then your actions will be right. Amen. It says of David, his heart was right, and his heart was loyal, and he did what was right. We get to Abijah, and he didn't have David's heart, and he sinned. So what's the big issue? The heart. Now, I said this passage is about two people. The other is the next king after him, which is Asa. And that story begins in verse 9. It says he became king over Israel in the 20th year of Jeroboam. Jeroboam is actually the king in the north, but Asa is the king in the south. And verse 10 says, he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and he had a grandmother named Micah. Where did we see her before? Well, Asa is the son of Abijah. Abijah had a mother, so Asa had a grandma. All right, tuck that away. We'll get back to her in a minute. But first of all, notice that verse 10 says that he reigned for 41 years. That really is outstanding. David only reigned 40. Solomon only reigned 40. So he had a long reign. Now he gets evaluated. Look at verse 11. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. By the way, David was not his father in the sense that he gave birth to Asa. In the Old Testament, the word father sometimes means ancestor. So David was his ancestor. But be that as it may, the point is, he did that what was right. He had a heart for the Lord, and he did what was right. Got it? What does that look like? What did he do? Well, look at verse 12. He banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. Now, I told you that was the problem with his father. He tolerated idolatry. Well, his son Asa comes along and he wipes them out. What is interesting, it says, and he banished perverted persons. What does that mean? Well, the scholars who study this passage are in basic agreement. This is a reference to male temple prostitutes. That in the ancient world, they had these shrines to various gods, and they often practiced prostitution as part of the worship. Now, I'm familiar with that. You can't read the Bible without bumping into that here and there. But in this case, there were male prostitutes, and that's what he means by perverted persons. He banished them, and he cleaned up all of the idolatry. Then, now, he did what was right. He eliminated the idolatry, but he did more. In verse 13 says that he dethroned Grandma. She's called Queen Mother. Actually, she's his grandma. And it says she made obscene images. Ah, she was not an Israelite. She was a foreigner. And she introduced idolatry. And he got rid of all of the idolatry. So Grandma had to go. She got eliminated. Moving right along. But look at verse 14. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all of his days. Wow. One of the things I think is so fascinating about this passage is the Bible is just hammering away at David had a heart that was right for the Lord. Abijah didn't have a heart for the Lord. Asa had a heart for the Lord. You can't read this passage without just being struck by the fact God's making a point out, is your heart loyal to the Lord? Amen. And this verse just says, well, his heart was loyal to the Lord all the days of his life. But by the way, there was this little problem. He didn't remove all the high places. Now, let me tell you, that's really significant because, as I just mentioned, those places were places of idolatry. Now, he eliminated all the idols, but he kept some of the high places. Now, how do you put those two things together? Well, most do it by suggesting that in Jerusalem, there was a temple. That was to be the center of worship. And what these kings did is they, well, let's make it convenient. We will put up some high places, and maybe you could worship the Lord in those high places. So some suggest that these high places weren't all committed to idols. You remember when they got out of Egypt and they landed at Sinai, and Moses went up to the top of Mount Sinai and they built the golden calf? Remember the golden calf story? Moses comes back down and they say to him, "Well, you see, this is the God who delivered us out of Egypt." So they were, in that case, saying that God is made in an image. Well, some suggest that that's what's going on here. But God forbid that. God wanted all the worship centered in the tabernacle, later replaced by the temple. It was all to be centered there and not in these high places. So isn't this interesting? He had a heart for the Lord. He eliminated idols. Even got rid of grandma. But he kept the high places. In other words, in spite of all of his reforms, he failed to make the house of God the center of his worship. Is that what's going on? As I looked at this passage and I thought about that, I thought, do we do that? Do we do that today? Where does God want you to worship? Somebody was pointing down like the ground, but he means church. He means church, right? Now let me talk about that for a second. According to the New Testament, you can't grow spiritually. No man lives unto himself. I wrote a book on the spiritual life once, and one of the first chapters I said, look, the spiritual life is growing to Christ-like spiritual maturity in the context of a Christian community. And the context, meaning Christian community, is a church. God intended for us to get together as a family and fellowship together, because you need instruction and you need examples. The New Testament is very clear about that. Paul says, "Follow me even as I follow the Lord." So you got to have examples. You got to have people to instruct you, exhort you, even correct you if need be. So you got to have a church. Now, as I thought about this, I thought, anybody put something in place of a church? They put high places in place of the temple. Do we put something else in place of? And I thought, oh boy, I'm going to get in trouble. Now listen, I mean this very sincerely. I am grateful for modern mass communication. We live stream this message. It's being heard, I don't know who, where all. We have an app that, as you heard me talk about, people literally all over the world have heard the sermons that I preach from this pulpit. And I'm grateful for that. But I wonder if some use the internet as a substitute for church. Is that possible? I've had people tell me that. Oh, really? Well, you know, I really don't have to go to church because I can listen to you on... Yeah, I know. Now, I'm grateful that's happening. I think we're reaching some people that need to be instructed in the scriptures. That's great. But it's not a substitute for church. Don't put anything as a substitute for church, which is exactly what they did. And as king, Asa tolerated it. He let these high places go, which is fine. But just be careful. You got to have a church. You've got to have people. The Bible is very clear about that. Only it gets worse. Look at verse 15. Well, as a matter of fact, the rest of the story gets a little complicated. So rather than go through these verses, let me just summarize what's going on here. I already mentioned that the Israel had split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Well, we're talking about Asa, the king in the south. Well, these verses tell us that the king in the northern kingdom went down and built a town just north of Jerusalem to keep people from going to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was where the temple was. The king of the north didn't want people from the north going to Jerusalem. So he built this town, which was on the trade route. You had to go through it to get there. It's called Ramah. And he built a little town there, sort of like building the Berlin Wall. We don't want you going into the southern kingdom. So Asa dealt with that. And here's what he did. Well, look at verse 15. He also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. Now, these were probably the spoils of war. He had had some wars. This passage doesn't tell us, but 2 Chronicles does. He had some war with the northern kingdom, and he had defeated the Egyptians. And he took the spoils of war, the plunder, and those were treasures in the temple. Now, what this passage tells us is that he took, well, look at verse 19. Then Asa took the silver, the gold that was left in the treasure of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and delivered them to the king of Assyria. Not Assyria, Syria. Now, let me explain what's going on. He's in the southern kingdom. He's got a battle with the northern kingdom. So what he does is he makes a treaty with the king north of the northern kingdom, Syria, and takes the treasure out of the house of God and gives it to the king of Syria as a bribe so he will attack the northern kingdom and get him off his back. And the rest of this passage tells us that's what happened. So the king of Syria went down and started fighting with the king of the north, and the king of the north pulls out of that Berlin Wall project to go fight the king of Assyria. And then Asa goes in, takes all the material for that city that was being built as a Berlin Wall and builds fortified cities to protect himself against the king of the north. Now, the tragedy of that is in order to do it, he took the treasure in the house of the Lord and went and did something with it. Now, there's more material about him in the book of Chronicles than there is in the book of Kings. And Chronicles gives us a lot more information about all of this. And it clearly is what's going on is he did not trust the Lord. He trusted the alliance with the king of Syria instead of trusting the Lord. And the book of Chronicles makes that very clear. Now, there's more. His verse 22 says the king Asa proclaimed throughout Judea, none were exempt, and he took away the stones and the timber of that city, and he built other cities. Then verse 23 says, the rest of the acts of Asa, all his might and all that he did, and the cities which he built, they are written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And by the time he was old, oh, look at this. In his old age, he was diseased in his feet. An interesting little observation. You're going to tell us about the history of this king? And you get down to the end of his life and said, oh, by the way, he had a foot problem. And some of you are shaking your heads like you know what he's talking about. You get old and you have a problem with your feet. How did that get in here? And verse 24 says, he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, that is Jerusalem. And then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. What is this foot business? What's going on? Well, as I mentioned, Chronicles fills in details. And what Chronicles says is he didn't trust the Lord. Instead, he went to a physician. Now, it's okay to go to doctors. Jesus said that. Some of you need a physician. He said that. So going to a doctor is fine. But you don't trust the doctor. You trust the Lord. I think you've heard me tell, I think it was stitches I had one day, and a doctor stitched me up and said, well, there you are. God healed you and I get paid for it. That's exactly right. And he did not trust the Lord. And that's why this foot problem is mentioned in 1 Kings. So, let's sum up this fella's life. Interesting fella. He had a loyal heart. He didn't go after idols. He had a loyal heart to the Lord. And he did what was right. He eliminated the idols. He even got rid of Grandma. Imagine that. Kicking Grandma off the throne. But he didn't trust the Lord. He kept those high places. He didn't trust the Lord when he went to battle. And he didn't trust the Lord with his foot problem. Now, I find this story just very, very fascinating. That this passage gives us a standard, and the standard is David. He wasn't perfect, but the standard is he had a loyal heart to the Lord. I can only imagine that when we stand before the Lord to be judged, to determine our rewards, if he isn't going to lay it all out. Now, having been a professor once, an adjunct professor at a seminary, and having to give grades, I hated that, by the way. So what do you do? Well, you look at this student. You say, wow, he did some great work. Made A's on all these little quizzes I gave. Well, except for that one, he must have fallen asleep because he got a C on it. So you average all the grades and you give him an A, right? And here's this kid. He didn't do the homework. Didn't do real well on the quizzes. You add it all up and you give him a B, you know? And God forbid some should get an F, which I really hated. But anyway, isn't that the way you do it? Now you see, ultimately God is the standard, and we all fall short of that, Romans 3:23. But humanly speaking, when God judges us, he's going to look at everything. Matter of fact, Jesus said, every idle word. Oh, wow. Moving right along. But what is he going to look for? What's going to be the ultimate issue? What's the standard of judgment? Your heart. Where is your heart? That determines God's judgment. Now, I'm done with the passage, but I'm not done. I want to talk about the heart for a second. I've made very clear about these three men and how they were judged. It all comes down to the heart. But I want to talk about the heart like this. There's a New Testament passage that I think really puts this in focus. It has to do with the parable of the sower. Jesus got rejected in Matthew chapter 12, and he immediately starts telling parables. And the first parable is the parable of the sower. Mark says, if you don't understand that parable, you don't understand any of them. It is the most important parable Jesus told. They were probably out in the field somewhere, or at least they had been, where they saw some farmer sowing seed. He has this bag of seed and he's throwing it out. They saw that very vivid image to them. And Jesus says, some of that seed fell on hard ground. And some fell upon the rock. Now, it sprang up, so there had to be at least a thin layer of dirt on the top for that to happen. And then he says, some fell among the thorns, the weeds, they didn't grow. Then he says, and some fell on good ground. And it says, good heart. So based on that last little point, I want to suggest that one way of looking at the parable of the sower is looking at the heart. He says that, so I have biblical grounds for saying that. What he's really saying is, they just rejected me, but the problem is not the sower, that's him. The problem is not the seed, he says, that's the word that I've delivered. The problem is the soil. And the soil is an illustration of the heart. And I'm going to lay out four kinds of hearts. As I go through this, I want you to ask, which heart do you have? I'm going to use Mark's passage. Mark 4:15 says, and they're the ones that landed on the wayside where the word was sown. And when they heard it, Satan came immediately and took away the word that was sown in their hearts. In the ancient world, they had through the field a path. And that path was padded down as they walked on it. It was hard. And if the seed landed on that part of the field, it couldn't penetrate. It just lay on the top. And Jesus said a bird comes along and plucks it up. And so it doesn't grow. It isn't generated at all. These people hear the word, but they don't respond to it. And they don't become believers in Jesus Christ. One author says, there are some people in whose hearts Christian truth can find no entry. This is due to the hearer's lack of interest. And that lack of interest comes from a failure to realize how important the Christian decision is. Christianity fails to make an impact on many people, not because they're hostile to it, but because they're indifferent to it. They think that it is irrelevant to life and they can get along without it. There are people who hear the word, but they don't respond. They have a hard heart. Like a sidewalk, the seed doesn't take root and grow. So the first kind of a heart is a hard heart. The seed has no chance. It's on hard ground. The second is in verse 17 of Mark 4. He says, and likewise are those who are sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now I'm going to call this one the shallow heart because there's no depth. They didn't endure. There was no root that dug deep into the word to give them stability. And so when trials, troubles, tribulations, and persecutions came along, they faded away. Now, some say these people were not saved to begin with, and that's why they didn't endure. But if I had the time, I'd show you in Luke chapter 8, where it clearly says that if you believe, you are saved, and they did not believe. So, I'm sorry, they believed for a while. They did believe, but it was only for a while. So, I think these are Christians. I think some Christians have a shallow heart, that the word does not penetrate, the word does not go deep, and so trouble comes along and they fall by the wayside. There's a third group. First is a hard heart. The second is a shallow heart. Then he says in verse 18, now they're the ones who are sown among the thorns. And they're the ones who hear the word. Listen to this. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Wow. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. So he's talking about worry, cares, materialism, riches. They're after all kinds of things other than the Lord. Now, I think this third group of people are saved. I just think they have a crowded heart. That their heart is filled with the cares of the world. Their heart is filled with the riches. That's what they want. And it chokes out the scripture. So there's a hard heart. They don't get it at all. There's a shallow heart. They get it for a while. And then there's the crowded heart. They may have a heart for the Lord, but they're not wholehearted. They're half-hearted because most of their time and energy is spent on other things, and it crowds out the scripture. One author says, we cannot hear unless we listen. It is characteristic of so many of us that we're so busy talking, we have little time to hear. So engaged in arguing that we have no time to listen. So occupied with advancing our own opinions that we have no time to attend to the opinions of Christ. So much on the move that we have no time for stillness. Is your hard heart? Is it spiritually speaking shallow? Or is it just crowded? I think this describes many Christians today who don't go to maturity because their heart is crowded with other things. There's a fourth group. In Mark chapter 4, verse 20, it says, but those who are sown on good ground and hear the word and accept it bear fruit. But not all of them bear as much fruit as they could. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and only a few, 100-fold. He says, this is good ground. I'm calling it a good heart. So here's the question today. You need a heart checkup. Not just from the doctor, but from the Lord. So do you have a hard heart, a shallow heart, a crowded heart, or a good heart? And how good is your good heart? You produce as much fruit as you could, or is it only 30-fold? 60-fold? I do not think that Jesus intended for this parable to be divided up by numbers, but may I do that? How many types of soil are there? Four. How many produce fruit? One. Is that 25%? Maybe that's a little harsh. I wonder how many people come to know the Lord and don't grow. The Bible acknowledges that's possible. Read 2 Peter chapter 1. It says if you don't grow, you forgot you were forgiven. That's what it says. I wonder how many Christians there are. I know this, any pastor will tell you very quickly, there's a very small percentage of people that you can get to work in a church. Most come, sit, soak up, and leave. All pastors are aware of that. Very few serve. That's a very interesting study. So where's your heart? And how much fruit are you producing? And oh, by the way, of the 25%, Are you in the 25%? Are you producing the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control? Moving right along. That's the fruit.
Yes.
How much of that fruit is in your life? 30-fold, 60-fold? And by the way, if we're going to divide it numerically, we're only dealing with 25%, and only a third of the 25% produce as much fruit as they should. Now, my numbers might not be exactly right, but the point is, very few Christians produce as much fruit as they could. So what's the point? You need a good heart. Did I make that clear this morning? You leave and somebody wasn't here and they say, what did Pastor Mike preach on? You say, oh, he rang the chains on you, got to have a good heart. If you say that, I'm happy. But I want to end with another passage in the Old Testament, and I'm just going to read it. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of the heart are the issues of life. You've heard that verse. But if you want to know what the issues are, keep reading. If you want to know what a good heart does, one that's guarded and loyal and wholehearted, you need to read the rest of the passage. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil.
Amen. Amen.
That is keeping your heart with all diligence. Father, thank you for giving us your word so freely, abundantly. We have the privileges like few people in history. We have our own copy of it. Now, Father, may the Spirit of God work in our lives to give us a hunger for that word, or to respond to it as you have commanded, that as newborn babes we desire it with all of our heart. Lord, may that be our experience. By your grace, in Jesus' name, amen.